when you see the profound majesty of God in creation, and when you see the authority of His Word and the goodness and greatness of God revealed in His Scripture, where should it bring your own heart? This is what we're going to see today from these final three verses in Psalm 19.
This is the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hi, I'm Bill Wright. And today Don concludes a series titled, God's Word in a Godless World. Last time Don began looking at the response we ought to have upon realizing the implications of God's Word. As David shows us in Psalm 19, we should be humbled and brought to a realization of our sinful nature, a nature so fallen, we're not even fully aware of the depths of it. On today's broadcast, Don will contrast past sins to those we should pray against in the future. So let's get started right now in the Truth Pulpit.
A true reflection on the glory of God in creation and in His Word leads us to seek the pardon of our sin. Now, secondly, David's example here goes further. And this is even more challenging in some ways. David so loved fellowship with this God that he not only desired pardon for past sin, he goes further in verse 13 and he expresses the desire for this. Point number two, he expresses the desire for protection from future sin. Protection from future sin. It's not just about confessing the past. It's about making provisions for the future in prayer, in your spiritual life. Look at verse 13 with me. In Psalm 19, verse 13, if you need to turn back there. Psalm 19, verse 13, David prays. He says, also, in addition to pardon for past sin, O Lord, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. In verse 12, he'd been saying, Lord, forgive me of that which is in my life in the past, but that I'm not sensitive to and that I don't recognize. But now his focus is shifting toward looking forward. He's looked back and now he is looking forward in his spiritual life. And he is looking to the future and he prays proactively in his pursuit of holiness. He, in this verse, is praying that God would keep him from sin before he ever commits it. It's not just that he wants forgiveness. He wants positive sanctification. He wants to not sin in the future, not just to have the past erased. The word presumptuous here describes sin which is willful or arrogant. It's a defiant attitude that he's asking God to keep him from. A defiant attitude that says, I'll do what I want to do. David's saying, God, keep me from that spirit. Keep me from the spirit, get this, keep me from the spirit that takes liberties with your grace. David, in this passage, is not one who would say, well, I'm tempted and I'm going to give in to the temptation and then I'll pray for forgiveness later. I won't ask you how many of you in the course of your Christian life have prayed that way or thought that way. David says, nope, that's not where I'm going. What I want is I want to avoid sin. I want to be pure from the start. I don't want to indulge the passing pleasures of sin and rebel against this God of creation and this God of this Word. I don't want to violate His holy presence and then insult Him with a pre-planned repentance after the fact. That's despicable. We should never think that way. If we're faced with temptation, our prayer should be, God, keep me out of it. Not a little wink and a nudge of the shoulder that says, I'll get back to you later, Lord. Glad you're going to be there. What kind of insult to the holy majesty is that? Is that what Christ died and rose again to save us unto? Is a presumption that says I'll sin as I wish, and then I'll use God as my backstop? Please. I mean, please. We need to banish that from our approach to spiritual life. That is not acceptable at all. So David here in verse 13 prays that God would guard him from high-handed sin. His prayer, you could understand his prayer as saying, Lord, hold me back. Keep a leash on me so that I never get there, so that I never get to that point. Now, someone could ask the question, is that prayer really necessary? I mean, David's obviously, his heart is obviously molded toward submission to God as he's praying here. Is this really necessary? Are we going too far and just not really keeping our feet on the ground here as we think about these things? Is this prayer necessary? Yes. This prayer is very necessary. You see, David understood the power of indwelling sin. David understood that even though he is in a submissive frame of mind now, that there are enough remnants of sin in his heart. And today, as Christians in the New Testament era, there is enough remnant of sin in our hearts that could pull us away from our present frame of mind and cause us to do things which would be unthinkable as we stand here today. David understood that his evil nature could motivate him to sin against God in the future, even though he is presently submissive to God. What he does here, get this, he takes advantage of his present spiritual frame of mind to lay the groundwork for the future in his spiritual life. David did not overestimate his own spirituality. And so he says, Lord, in this position of intimacy that we're enjoying in this moment, I look forward and I pray, keep me from that which would sin against you in the future as well. I don't want to know this just now in the present. I want this to be the future manifestation of my spiritual life. And so keep me out of that which would cause me to sin against you. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, this earnest and humble prayer teaches us that saints may fall into the worst of sins unless restrained by grace, and therefore they must watch and pray lest they enter into temptation. David says in verse 13, he says, then I will be blameless. What he has in mind, he says, God, if you would clear me from sins known and unknown now, and if you would restrain me from sin in the future, then I can be complete in your presence. This is the pursuit of holiness, beloved. Dealing with sin today and pursuing it in a positive sense through the power of prayer as you look forward in the future. You see, when we're taking our spiritual lives really seriously and not just going through the motions day by day, which all of us fall into, when you stop going through the motions, beloved, then you start to say, I really want to be holy. You know, I really desire the intimacy of fellowship with the God who saved me. And sin becomes, in your own eyes, the heinous thing that it has always been in God's eyes. Because it would be the injection of cancer into the purity of a wonderful fellowship with Him. And so you ask God to restrain you from temptation and keep you in that realm of holiness. Now, beloved, I want to show you something that's very exciting. Just in terms of seeing the consistent approach to spiritual life between the Old and the New Testaments. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus himself picks up on this approach to prayer, this approach to dealing with sin, when he instructs his disciples how to pray. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus says, speaking to his disciples for all of time, says, pray this way. on command of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just by the example of David in Psalm 19, on command of the Lord Jesus Christ, look at verse 12. Jesus says, pray this way, as you're praying to your Father who is in heaven. Father, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Look at verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus says, pray, forgive our debts. Confess your sins. That's parallel to what David was praying in Psalm 19. Acquit me of hidden faults. Jesus says, pray this way. Father, do not lead us into temptation. David prayed, Father, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Both of those passages, the example of David in Psalm 19, the direct instruction of Jesus in Matthew 6, say you deal with past sin in confession and you seek pardon and forgiveness for that. This is the pattern of prayer. And you ask God to so order your life that you are kept from temptation and high-handed rebellion against Him. How many of you pray that way consistently? Beloved, God brings these things to our attention so that we would recognize our lack, seek His forgiveness, and then order our lives and aim it so that we fulfill more completely what He's instructed us in His Word. So, God's glory in creation and God's glory in His Word should impact you in the same way that it has David. Where you reflect upon your own soul in light of His glory and say, wow, I'm not like that. I fall short of that. God, pardon my sin. And God, keep me from sin. Protect me from it. So that moving forward, Lord, the past would be dealt with and the future would be more oriented toward holiness than it has ever been before. It's a wonderful psalm, isn't it? I'm going to be sad to leave it behind and move on to other things. But there's more in this psalm that we have yet to cover in verse 14. David reaches the pinnacle in verse 14. In many ways, when he desires this, point number three, it's a slightly different perspective than what we've already said. Point number three, he expresses his desire for purity in God's presence. Purity in God's presence. It's more than just an absence of sin that he's seeking here at the end of Psalm 19. It's more than just the absence of sin. He wants positive holiness in the depths of his inner man. Look at Psalm 19, verse 14. David says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And before you look up, look right there in the middle of the verse where David says, Lord, let this be true in your sight. In your sight. He's reflecting the reality that God knows him so pervasively that the words of David's mouth, even those spoken in secret, and the inner thoughts of his heart are laid bare and open before this God of creation and this God who inspired his authoritative word. He says, God, you see it all. I am in your sight. And I want my inner man to be found acceptable by you in your presence. I want my very being, the very core of my heart, every aspect of it, to please you. This is not a self-centered prayer at all. This is not so David can feel good. His whole goal, where all of this psalm has been driving to, is so that God would be pleased with him. That's the climax of this psalm. He wants to enjoy a relationship with his God that's marked by purity. Marked by purity, and I'll get to this more in a minute. Marked by purity and marked by, get this and write it down, marked by purity and marked by trust. Marked by trust that is worthy of this good God. Now when he says, Lord, let this be found acceptable in your sight, he's using the same Hebrew phrase that the law of Moses used to speak about an acceptable sacrificial offering. The lamb or the bull that had to be offered was to be pure and without defect. And then it would be acceptable in the sight of the Lord when it was offered up. David says, uses that same phrase to say, Lord, I want my inner man to be a sacrifice to you that you find acceptable, that pleases you. David sees his inner man as an altar of sacrifice, a holy place of worship before the God of the Bible. And that is why it is so imperative for us not to cherish hidden sins in our hearts, not to engage in fantasies and things that are sinful if they were only known. If you acted them out, they would bring great shame and reproach upon your life. It's not enough to avoid that external behavior. Your inner man, your inner thoughts, the meditations of your heart must be pure as well. That is what the true believer who truly loves God wants. David wants this. That's why he's praying for it. He's not indifferent to his inner man. He wants his inner man to be the purest acceptable sacrifice to God that it could possibly be. And beloved, when you see that aspiration from the Scriptures held up before you, it makes it so that you are compelled, if you are a believer, to say, I want that too. I don't want to cherish these wicked thoughts in my mind. I don't want to cherish the grudges and the feuds that I've carried against others and the broken relationships and the bitterness and all of that. I can't stand the thought of that, should be your attitude. Because you say, that's not acceptable in the sight of God. Those are thoughts and desires that aren't worthy of this God of creation and this God of the Word and the God who came to in flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ and sacrificed himself to redeem me from my sins. I can't bear the thought of having a heart like that. So God, work in my life so that the echoes in the chambers of my heart and the words that come out of my mouth are an acceptable sacrifice to you. You're a spiritual God and you see the inner man. And God, what I want you to see is that which is acceptable and pleasing to you. And look at how he addresses God at the end of this psalm. He says, this is what I want. This is my prayer. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. First of all, notice the singular personal pronoun, the possessive pronoun, my. He's praying in a very personal, intimate way. Just like he does in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. First person singular. David had a unique sense of devotion. He's not praying corporately on behalf of Israel here. He's praying in a sense of great depth of intimacy. My rock, my redeemer, my mouth, my heart. The passion that underlies this is impressive. And it speaks volumes to the intimacy with which he knew God. And the intimacy which is available to each one of us as well. He calls God my rock. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor that expresses complete trust. It's a common metaphor that expresses that God is totally reliable. He is a sure source of strength and steadfast endurance. So when he says, "Oh Lord, my rock," he is expressing total trust in this God to whom he is praying. And this God to whom he is praying in such intimate terms is the God of creation and the God of this word. That's the altar of worship that's going on in David's heart. And he says, "God, I trust you. I don't come to you cringing in fear. I come to you trusting you that you will receive me as I pray this way." And he goes further. He says, "Oh Lord, my rock and my redeemer." He's speaking of God as his deliverer. Redemption is a biblical metaphor that describes the release of someone from an alien power, a foreign power, an outside power, based on the payment of a price. He says, "Lord, you are the one who delivers me from outside powers so that I am free to worship you in this manner. My Redeemer, you are the one who delivers me." Here in Psalm 19, verses 12 through 14, notice that David has been praying on a spiritual plane. He is not asking for deliverance from a physical slavery or a physical bondage. He is praying for deliverance from sin. He is praying that God is his Redeemer. He is appealing to God as his Redeemer to take him out from the power of sin so that he would be free to live out the aspirations of his heart, to have an inner man that is acceptable to God. He calls him my Redeemer. He is viewing God as a Redeemer in a spiritual sense. Deliver me from the power of sin so that I would be free to live as you would have me to live in my inner man. That's what he means when he says, my Redeemer. He's trusting God to fulfill the prayer that he's offering here. God, I recognize the power of sin in my life, and I pray that you would so work that that foreign power over me would be broken and you would bring me out so that I can live for you. Beloved, that prayer foreshadows the reality of New Testament salvation. As you read in the New Testament, you see the Bible describe our salvation consists often in terms of redemption. We were under the bondage of the curse of sin, under the domination of the devil, under the threat of the wrath of God, under a force of spiritual power that we could not deliver ourselves from. In the Old Testament, God redeemed his people from Egyptian slavery so that they could live in the promised land. He broke that power and delivered them so that they could live in the promised land free to serve him, was the design. In the New Testament, the Bible says Jesus Christ broke the bondage of sin over us so that we would be free to live to his glory. And he did that at the price of his own blood. You have been redeemed if you know Christ. You are out from under the power of sin, and you are free to live to the glory of him. And so in Christ, we can know a greater depth of worship than even David did. In Christ, pardon from sin. In Christ, protection from future sin. In Christ, perfect purity in the presence of our God. Beloved, that is how the authoritative Word of God dispenses its blessings upon the people who read it with a submissive heart. It points you to Christ, and in Christ restores your soul and sets forth the desires that should be the mark and aspiration of us all. Beloved, does your life bear those marks? Does it show forth the fact that you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ?
And with that, Pastor Don Green has concluded our series, God's Word in a Godless World, here on the Truth Pulpit. The past several broadcasts have given us lots to reflect on. But Don, how do the Bible's authority, its blessings, and our response to those all fit together when all's said and done?
Well, my friend, I think that it is important to start with the cornerstone of the authority of God's Word, because that frames everything else. Because God's Word is true, we can trust in it. We can rely on it. Because it comes from God, we realize that it has authority when it speaks to us. And yet, as we continue on and read Scripture and study the character of God, we realize that He is good and gracious. And so we can trust Him in response to it. And as we do that, we bring our mind in submission to God's Word, and we allow His Word to shape our very approach to all of life. Is that your response? God bless you as we part today.
Thanks, Don. And friend, as always, don't forget to visit thetruthpulpit.com. There you'll find out more about our ministry. I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time on The Truth Pulpit with Don Green.